I do want to continue tonight with my series on the church that Jesus built. The reason for this study is that the Christian world tonight is dominated, I believe, just as much today as it was during the Dark Ages by a misconception and false doctrine about the church and what the church is supposed to be. Most Christians hold to a view of the church that is completely unbiblical, that has no basis or support in Scripture whatsoever. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said in his first mention of the church in the New Testament, he introduces the church to the disciples here, and he says in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As we have been studying this issue of the church that Jesus built, we've seen that within this short statement are several truths that must be taken into account in Christian doctrine relating to the church. First thing that we've seen here is that the Lord Jesus said He would build His church. "Upon this rock I will build my church." He is the builder. He is the builder. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Jesus is the builder of the church.
Amen.
Second thing we see here is that the church that He built was built on the rock. And we've seen that that rock and the foundation of the church that was built on can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation for the church. He is the builder. He is the foundation. The third thing we've seen here is that the Lord Jesus said the church that He would build belongs to Him. He said, "I will build my church." It's His church.
Right.
It's not Caesar's. It's not the Pope's. It doesn't belong to the IRS. It's His.
Amen.
The fourth thing that we've seen, very important to see, is that the church that Jesus built was to be a new thing. It was not a continuation of something He started in the Old Testament. He said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I'm going to continue building my church. I'm going to keep doing something I've already done." This is something that is a new thing. It's a whole new deal. It's a new covenant. It's a new thing. And then also we've seen number five, this new thing that was instituted by the Lord Jesus is called a church. He said, "I will build my church." And He used a word in very common usage, the word ecclesia. We talked about that as a common word known throughout the Greek and Roman world as a called out assembly. Called out assembly, just like a town meeting of voting citizens called to assembly by the town crier. It is a very common word. And they would have known what that means. And they would have known that means a called out group that's going to assemble. They're going to meet. The disciples would have known that. Contrary to the heretical teachings of C.I. Scofield and his dispensationalist disciples, the church that Jesus built is not a universal spiritual body composed of all saved Christians. And contrary to the teachings of the Roman Catholic organization or the Church of England, the church Jesus built is not a universal earthly governmental organization with central authority over all its outlets. The church Jesus built is a local, visible assembly of truly born again, scripturally baptized believers which regularly meet together for the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, carried about every wind of doctrine." The church comes together to meet together for encouragement, for discipline, for exhortation, and for fellowship, for the breaking of bread together around the Lord's table. The church was to be a called out assembly, not some invisible spiritual body. Sixth thing that we've seen here is because the Lord Jesus is the foundation and the builder of the church, we must note, therefore, that the Lord Jesus is the founder of His church. And we saw that the Lord Jesus founded His church during His earthly ministry, that the church wasn't founded by Peter or even by the apostle or even by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Lord Jesus founded His church during His earthly ministry. We've looked at that extensively. And because the Lord Jesus is the founder and builder of His church, we've talked about the fact that any church that looks to any man as its founder is not the church Jesus built. That includes any church that looks to St. Peter or to Henry VIII or to Martin Luther or to John Calvin. They're not the church that Jesus built. Any church that looks to John Wesley or Alexander Campbell or Joseph Smith as its founder is not the church that Jesus built. Talked about that last week. Any church that looks to any man as its founder is a counterfeit church. Every church that looks to some mere man as its founder espouses false doctrines that were invented by men and not by the Lord Jesus. And then we saw a seventh thing just from this one statement of the Lord Jesus. Not only did the Lord Jesus found and build, promise to build this church, but he also said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. That means he will perpetuate and continue his church in every age until he comes again. So the true church that Jesus built has survived and maintained its existence through every age, through severe persecution, in every era, and in every age since he founded it during his earthly ministry, and it will continue in the world until he comes again. He said he would perpetuate his church.
Amen.
So last week, we said that the church that Jesus built has always, in every age, been identified by three identifying marks. So number one, the church that Jesus built has been the pillar and ground of the truth. That the church has guarded and preserved the apostolic doctrines once delivered to the saints. It has guarded and preserved actually the Word of God itself. The church that Jesus built, number two, has always been a proclaiming church. They've always proclaimed the gospel, highly evangelistic in all ages, all centuries. And the church that Jesus built, we said, has always been the persecuted church. Well, the false church has always been protected and bolstered by the state. The true church has always been considered an enemy of the state. We said last week, as a pillar and ground of the truth, the church has perpetually guarded and preserved a body of doctrine once delivered to the saints. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, salvation by grace through faith, not by works. The true church has always espoused that doctrine, while the false church has repudiated it and attacked that doctrine. The doctrine is the sole authority of Scriptures for faith and practice, of a regenerated church membership, the believer's baptism by immersion that follows salvation and does not enable it. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, of independent autonomous churches with two offices, elder and deacon, and with only two ordinances, Lord's Supper and believer's baptism. These are the doctrines delivered to the church that the church Jesus built has preserved and fought for. Doctrine of separation of church and state, a central doctrine to the church that Jesus built, has two aspects, by the way. One is that Christ was the head of his church, and he does not share authority over his church with Caesar or with any state government. Number two is that Christ's church is not to usurp the role of the civil authority, the civil government, so that it can force religion at the edge of the sword. These are the apostolic doctrines that were clearly laid down in the New Testament that the true churches have always upheld and contended for. But they're also the doctrines that the false churches later not only abandoned and rejected, but militantly opposed. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin continued to advocate a state church that executed heretics as they defined them. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Henry VIII all continued to perpetuate the Catholic heresies of infant baptism and baptismal regeneration. They violently persecuted Baptists who held the apostolic doctrine of believers' baptism by immersion. Many Baptists were sent to their deaths over that one doctrine, believers' baptism by immersion. And why is that? It's because historic Baptists believed that the Bible was the sole authority for faith and practice. And Bible truth was worth dying for. The baptism of infants is as absurd as it is unbiblical. Infant baptism was based on the false doctrine that baptism is necessary to salvation. But if baptism is necessary to salvation, then why did Paul say, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel"? If baptism is necessary to salvation, why did Paul say, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast"? I know people that boast in their baptism. "Well, I'm saved, I was baptized." They boast in their baptism as if that's what saves them. Baptism doesn't save. If baptism is necessary to salvation, then why did Paul take up three chapters in the book of Romans to lay out very clearly the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Three chapters. The Bible is clear about baptism. Baptism, number one, is only for those who have already believed the gospel and trusted Christ for salvation. We see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What did Philip say? Verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." The eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You know, many so-called Bibles today have taken out that verse 37. If Acts 8:37 is not in your Bible, then the book you are reading is not a true Bible. If your Bible does not say, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," then the book you're reading is not a version of the Scriptures, but it's a Catholic Protestant perversion of God's Word. It's based on the corrupted Greek text of the closet Catholics, B.F. Westcott and John Anthony Hort. By the way, Acts 8:37 was in John Calvin's Bible. Acts 8:37 was in Martin Luther's Bible, and they still preached infant baptism. And they still persecuted Baptists who believed the Bible and preferred the doctrine of Christ to the doctrine of man. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Jesus said, belief precedes baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief precedes baptism. And also he said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Damnation results from unbelief, not from not being baptized. The Bible is clear about baptism. Baptism is only for those who have already believed the gospel and trusted Christ for salvation. By the way, it should be obvious to Protestants that making baptism necessary to salvation is a complete repudiation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, number two, biblical baptism is to be by immersion, not by sprinkling. The very next verse, Acts 8:38. "And he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." It says in John chapter 3, verse 23, "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." You know, the eunuch didn't say to Philip, "You've got a flask of water. You've got your holy water with you. Just sprinkle me and I'll be baptized." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Here's a body of water. Can I be baptized?" Why was John baptizing where there was much water? Because baptism is by immersion, not by sprinkling. The Bible is clear about that. Biblical baptism is to be by immersion, not by sprinkling. And by the way, there's a reason for that. The reason that baptism is to be by immersion, not by sprinkling, is that baptism is to be a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," Paul says being baptized is being planted together in the likeness of his death, "we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's why baptism is to be by immersion. So through the centuries, the true church Jesus built has been the pillar and ground of the truth. Furthermore, the church Jesus built has always been the proclaiming church. Could not be silenced, except by death. That's why the church Jesus built has always been the persecuted church. Paul said, "All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Living godly in Christ Jesus also includes being obedient to his command to proclaim the gospel. And sometimes, if Christians are not being persecuted today, maybe it's because they're not proclaiming the gospel.
Right.
They've been silenced. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. From its inception, the devil has attacked and waged war against the church using his weapons of persecution, suppression of the truth, and the propagation of false doctrine. From the earliest days, the church has had to combat various heresies that arose. We talked about those, some of those last week. We talked about the Judaizers heresy, Gnosticism, Nicolaitanism, many of the Christological heresies that came in the church, asceticism, Ebionism, Arianism, the Nestorian heresy. We talked about the fact that while there were such heresies that came up in the church in the early days, there was one area of doctrine that all the early churches agreed on, and that was separation of church and state. Though not all professing Christians were willing to submit to persecution, yet the early Christian churches were united in their understanding that the Christian faith was not to be subjected to the laws of the state or to the jurisdiction of Caesar. They knew that. That's why it says in Acts 17, verse 7, "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." I talked last week about the various persecutions that were unleashed by Rome for 300 years. Galerius finally, right before 300 AD, ordered the persecutions to cease just before his death, after much of the empire had become Christian. But his order was carried out by his successor, Constantine, who was a great politician. He recognized political problem posed by the fact that despite tremendous persecution, almost half the empire had become Christian. So in 312 AD, Constantine issued his Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan, professing he had adopted Christianity and that religious freedom would be his goal for the empire. Unfortunately, Constantine soon abandoned his religious liberty position and instead decreed that Christianity would be the official religion of the empire. And he soon after that declared himself to be the head of the church, which is very unfortunate. One reason that was unfortunate, the reason that the state church never works, is because it would have to be his version of a church, his version of the faith. And it would end up continuing the persecution of all nonconformists who dissented with his version. That's what happened. Most professing Christians, weary of persecution, many having lost loved ones to lions, beheading, crucifixion, burning at the stake, welcome the idea of a state church with open arms. Great idea. Persecution's over. The empire's Christian now. We can preach all we want. And they could. They accepted the state church. They could go about freely preaching. Only they didn't preach against the state church. The only doctrines they had to give up were the doctrines of the independence and autonomy of the local church, the separation of church and state. But the birth of the state church under Constantine was the birth of the false church. It gradually became the false religious system that the Apostle John saw in his vision recorded in Revelation 17. You might want to turn there. Revelation 17, verse 4. John saw this woman who was a religious system. And this is what this false church that Constantine set up turned into and became throughout the bloody centuries of the Dark Ages. John said, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color," verse 4, "and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." You know, the Bible teaches that when you reject the light, God sends darkness. Those that accepted the state church soon accepted many other heresies as well. Constantine and his successors began to politicize and paganize Christianity to the point where one by one, all the apostolic doctrines that the church had contended for and fought for centuries were vehemently opposed by the state church, to be gradually replaced with pagan and Babylonian doctrines of purgatory, worship of the Virgin, the veneration and prayers to saints, sacerdotal salvation through the priesthood and through the sacraments, infant baptism, relics, penance, rosary beads, monasticism, selling of indulgences, and total control of the kings of the earth by threat of what was called interdict, or the threat of sending an entire nation to hell unless the king obeyed the pope. That was threatened 85 times throughout the Dark Ages. Every time with success. Not one time would a king stand up to the Pope until about the 16th century. But we remember that the Lord Jesus said, Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Emperor Constantine held out his hand to a persecution-weary church, then just as now, there were the nonconformists, a small minority of faithful nonconformists, holdouts who would not compromise, who continued guarding and copying the sacred scriptures, upholding the doctrines of the apostles to various degrees up until the present time. Through continued persecution and attempts to wipe them out and to rid them from the earth, they persevered. By the way, the only difference between the persecution under Caesar and the persecution and the new persecution under the state church was that the new persecution was going to be done in the name of Jesus. The true church Jesus built has continued even as the false church grew more decadent by the decade. The Roman Catholic Church never was the church Jesus built. Never was. The promise of the Lord Jesus to perpetuate His church was kept through those faithful nonconformist dissenters who through every age contended for the apostolic doctrines once delivered to the saints at the cost of literally millions of martyred lives. These nonconformist dissenters were not always called Baptists. They were given other names. They came to be named historically as Anabaptists and then finally as Baptists. And while most Baptists today have abandoned Baptist doctrine, have apostatized and caved in to the state church, I do want to remind us of some quotes of some famous historical figures. I brought these quotes up about four messages back. I want to repeat them. One is from the German Lutheran church historian, Mosheim, who said, before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay secreted in almost all the countries of Europe persons who had adhered tenaciously to the principles of modern Dutch Baptists. That was by a German Lutheran historian. By a Presbyterian in the Edinburgh Encyclopedia, says this, it must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present time. Tertullian was born 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. Sir Isaac Newton said, the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome. And as Roman Catholic Cardinal Hustius, who was president of the Council of Trent in 1524, he said, were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater numbers than all the reformers. He said that in 1524. I want to take a brief look at some of these historic Baptists. Some of these groups are Baptist forebears that to various degrees maintained the apostolic doctrines and were used by the Lord Jesus to perpetuate His church. One of the earliest separatist sects was known as the Montanists. Montanists, named after a guy named Montanus. M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S was the man's name. Montanus was a preacher in Phrygia in about 150 A.D. He opposed a growing movement of some of the bishops and some of the larger churches in Rome in particular to kind of group other churches under their authority. He opposed that. He fought vehemently for the doctrine of independent, autonomous churches, that we weren't supposed to come together under one bishop. He opposed that idea. He emphasized the autonomy of the local church. He emphasized separation of church and state. And he traveled around to many churches teaching these things so they wouldn't come under the authority of one bishop. Many churches that insisted on autonomy and independence came to be known as Montanist churches. And while some did come to different doctrinal conclusions than he did, and some kind of wavered on some of the doctrines, they, for the most part, taught Baptist doctrine, Baptist distinctive doctrine. One of the most famous of the Montanists was named Tertullian. Talk about Tertullian. He preached in North Africa in the 3rd century. He was known widely, is known today widely, as one of the church fathers, though he refused to identify with the state church. But he both preached and wrote extensively on the doctrines of independent churches. He wrote on baptism by immersion of believers only. He wrote on separation of church and state and on the sole authority of Scripture. He was a Baptist. He was a Baptist. And because of his strong position on proper baptism, he was labeled by some as Tertullian the Baptist, actually. Then there were the Donatists. The Donatists, by the 4th century, Christianity had become splintered into various sects, and denominationalism was trying to kind of take root. As Constantine and the Roman government started a state church, several groups joined with the Montanists. And they insisted on independence from Rome. So several groups did. There was a new wave of independent churches that sprang up, and they broke fellowship with the state church in protest over several things: qualifications for bishops, taxing the people to support a new clergy, purity and separation of the church, final authority for settling church-state disputes. They broke from Rome for those reasons. And this movement came to be identified by its most able spokesman and leader, a man named Donatus. Donatus was a pastor of Carthage. Constantine ordered the Donatists to reunite with the reorganized Roman Church, and they refused. So he imprisoned and he banished the Donatist pastors by name. I mean, he called them the Donatists. And he banished them, imprisoned them, and he actually used the army to close their buildings. He continued this persecution for 5 years, and then he stopped it if they would agree not to meet in church buildings, if they would just stay in their homes. Wouldn't let them have buildings. So under those circumstances, the Donatist churches flourished in North Africa until they began to rival the state church in popularity. But almost all the Donatist churches taught the sole authority of scriptures. They taught believers baptism by immersion, separation of church and state, regenerated church membership, autonomy of the church, etc. They were Baptists. And they sent missionaries throughout the empire, many of which were very well received in the eastern part of the empire, helped by the Paulician movement. We'll talk about the Paulicians in a moment. Then there were the Novatians. The Novatians were one of the most important early separatist groups in the early church, named after a famous independent preacher in Rome in the 3rd century named Novatian, who became so prominent in the western part of the empire that all independent churches, in fact, came to be named after him. They were labeled as Novatians. And the term Novation was used by Rome for independent churches for the next 200 years. They emphasized the independence of the local church, separation of church and state, true conversion of its believers, of the membership, holy lifestyle of its members. They came to be called baptized churches due to their emphasis on proper baptism. The Novatian churches at Rome claimed actually to be carrying on the teachings of the church that Paul founded at Rome. And they blasted the other churches for going into apostasy, for abandoning the apostolic doctrines. The Novatians came to be hated by the bishop at Rome, a guy named Cornelius, who heaped false accusations on Novatian. He spread false rumors that persist today. After the 5th century, the influence of the Novatians died out in the West, but they continued to flourish in the eastern part of the empire until the conquest by radical Moslems in the 8th century. There was the Paulicians, a group known as the Paulicians. The Paulician movement grew in the eastern empire, primarily around Armenia, in the 4th century, continued for about 10 centuries. That was a long movement. Some church historians try to connect the Paulicians with various leaders named Paul of the 4th and 5th century, but that's not true. They were called Paulicians because they were accused by their enemies of only accepting the writings of the Apostle Paul. And that's not true either. But one of the books that the Paulicians wrote survives to today. It's called The Key of Truth. And it clearly declares every one of the Baptist distinctive doctrines that they held to. It warns against apostasy in the Greek and Roman churches and turning from baptism of believers only. According to Paulician records, the apostolic faith spread from Antioch to Mesopotamia and to Persia and to the Taurus Mountains, where they developed a relatively safe base to operate from. And they sent missionaries from there throughout the empire. It's the Paulicians. Over the centuries, they survived persecutions by fleeing into the mountains, just as the Waldens did centuries later. And about 660 A.D., an Armenian named Constantine, not the same as the emperor, obviously, sheltered a Paulician deacon who was fleeing from persecution. And because of that, this deacon gave him a New Testament. Constantine read the New Testament, and he saw the heresies in the Roman Catholic religion And so he began to challenge Catholic leaders to public debates. And he was immediately identified with the Paulicians. He was arrested and executed. And so then the Byzantine Empress Theodora, who hated all nonconformists, she launched the first empire-wide persecution of the Paulicians. 100,000 Paulicians were killed in Armenia alone over about a five-year period. 100,000. In the 9th century, the Paulicians actually armed themselves, as Baptists like to do, and they drove out the Byzantine government from Armenia. They actually established the first free state of Tiprice. Tiprice. It was the first state to offer religious liberty and separation of church and state to all. Tiprice. They sent missionaries. They had a time of freedom there for about 150 years. They sent missionaries throughout the Slavic tribes to the north. During this period, they existed for about 150 years until about in 950, Muslim fanatics came and overran the area. Both secular and Muslim historians report that the Paulicians were called Baptists and Sabians, which is the Arab word for rebaptizers. And they've been called Oriental Baptists by both historians, Adney and Gibbon. Oriental Baptists. Paulician missionaries eventually then began to send missionaries to Western Europe also, and they influenced the rise of the Albigenses in southern France, and the Cathari in northern France, and the Waldenses in northern Italy. Sent out missionaries. I want to talk about the Albigenses. I'm about done. The Albigenses were a group in southern France. In the 11th century, in southern France, the area had been influenced by the Paulician missionaries. There were a few independent churches in this town of Albi in southern France who defied the Roman Catholic Church because of the influence of the Paulicians. And they were soon joined by other churches in the area. And before too long, all these churches were labeled Albigenses after the town of Albi where this movement began. And they all shared common doctrines that were brought to them by the Paulicians: the baptism by immersion, separation of church and state, priesthood of believers, etc., the Baptist doctrines. And most of these Albigenses claimed lineage directly to the apostles via the Paulicians. They developed their own schools. This is in a day, really, when the Catholic Church was in a state of decadence and decline, and it was kind of falling apart for a while there. And during that time, the Albigenses established their own schools, hospitals, seminaries, really began to flourish in southern France. And so Rome sent representatives to the Albigenses to try to convert them and convince them to come back, you know, to the Catholic Church. They wouldn't do that. And so in the late 1000s, just before the turn of the century, Pope Innocent III, remember that name, he's probably one of the most powerful popes. Nothing innocent about him. He was probably the most bloodthirsty, the most cruel of all the popes. Innocent III ordered the Albigenses destroyed by force. And he launched a bloody persecution that lasted 20 years. Probably one of the worst persecutions ever against any group of people. He ordered that the entire city to be wiped out and destroyed. He was willing to sacrifice thousands of loyal Catholics just to make sure that all the Albigenses were put to death. Pope Innocent III. Many Albigenses fled to the French Alps and to the east and to northern Italy, joined up with the Waldenses. I'm going to talk about the Waldenses next week briefly. But of all the persecutions directed at Baptists, now this has been called probably the most cruel. I'm going to wrap this up next week. The true church Jesus built was always the persecuted church because it was a proclaiming church. What characterized Baptists in centuries past is that they refused to be silenced by the false church. That's why they had to be put to death, because nothing but death would silence them. Paul said, "All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Living godly means obeying Christ and proclaiming the truth. And if we're not being persecuted today, it's because we've ceased proclaiming the truth. And if we've been silenced in America, even when we're not facing this kind of persecution, how are we any better than those compromising Christians who accepted Constantine's state church? We're free to proclaim the gospel, and we don't do it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Start verse 32. What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained the promise to stop the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise of God. Received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I don't know if this great cloud of witnesses is able to watch us from heaven. I don't think they are, frankly. If I was in heaven, I wouldn't want to watch what's going on in the earth, you know. But I believe that one day when we stand before the Lord Jesus, for me, it's not going to be the great white throne. It's going to be 1,000 years before then. For those that don't accept Christ now, it's going to be the great white throne. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it may well be that as he asks us, why didn't you proclaim the gospel? This great cloud of witnesses might be there then. And they might say, you know, I died for the gospel. What were you willing to do? And we have a hard time just handing out a tract to people. I don't want to be one of those fanatical Baptists who pass out tracts. What are you willing to do for a better resurrection? When I stand before the Lord Jesus, I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. He can say that to the Baptist of times past. I don't know if he can today to most Baptists. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that part of what I wanted to get through in this message got through. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from those faithful martyrs of days past, through the dark ages that endured tremendous persecution, tremendous suffering, lost loved ones, burned at the stake, taken out and chained to each other and drowned in ice, frigid rivers. Help us, Lord, to be willing to suffer for you as they did. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.